heads and pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word in a world that's so confused. In times it seems so perilous. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us solid ground to stand on, your unchanging word, your unchanging character, your promises, your truth. Lord, as we've come today, all of us are going through different things. And we know, Lord, you're the only one that has the answers, that what you have is sufficient for us. And so we pray that you would please take your word and apply it in each person's life. That today we would have understanding of your word and understanding how it applies to us. And we'll give you the glory. Change us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we live daily directed by the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit, listening to him, empowered by him, the Lord produces his life within us. Fruit is born, and our lives, as we're walking with the Lord, should become increasingly like Jesus. It's something the law could never do. It's something that external standards could never produce. The law shows us what's wrong with us, but doesn't have an ability to change us. So what we've been given in Christ Jesus is so much better than a set of rules or a set of rituals. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God living within us, directing us, convicting us, and empowering us to live lives for the Lord. In this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he begins by revealing some very practical ways that we as spiritual people can cooperate with what the Spirit of God is seeking to do through our lives. Or you could say that this section reveals what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in a few practical situations in their fellowship, situations that we experience and can go through in our fellowships. So let's take a look, chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So as a spiritual person, a believer in Jesus, walking in the Spirit, this is how we respond to a brother or a sister in the Lord who has gotten off track, who has deviated from the truth, who has messed up either because of ignorance or deception or emotion. Some will be overtaken. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know that. Some will suddenly be overwhelmed. Some will get ensnared and caught up in the moment and make a mistake. Now, these words aren't for someone who is willfully, deliberately, habitually making sinful choices, refusing to repent. In fact, this is not how to handle a prodigal who has departed and is insisting on going his own way. We know the father in the prodigal son story had a heart of forgiveness, and he stood waiting for his son to return. Didn't chase him down. He waited for him to come to the end of himself and return. With the Galatians, this was instructive concerning those who were fooled, those who were deceived, those who were led away from walking by faith in God's grace. This is instructive particularly for them concerning those who stumbled into legalism and self-dependence. That was the issue that they were dealing with in Galatia. Remember, the problem in these churches was that people had come in and began to insist that you had to follow the law to be a Christian, the law of Moses. So some had been impacted, and this was how to handle them. So if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, we're not to act like nothing happened. And we're not to respond in the flesh to the works of the flesh. You know, sit back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Or to pick at them or be combative towards them. Paul wrote by the Spirit that we are to restore. Please note, this word translated restored is the same word that both Matthew and Mark used to describe John and James mending their nets. It was the Greek word that they would use to describe setting a fractured bone. It means to render sound or complete, to repair. And so we're to strengthen, to help them get back on the path, to help them connect with the Lord and be healed. And we're to do it gently, considering ourselves, trying to minimize the pain. And setting a bone hurts, but we're to minimize the pain. We're to minimize that pain that people have to go through in the restoration process. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be rough. Remember, gentleness is one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And in that whole process, it's so important to consider yourself, to realize that you have the same capacity to sin, that you too are susceptible to a fall. And if you today are saying, no, not me, you're in a very dangerous place. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many things. So humility is important to protect you and to keep you dependent, because that's where our strength is found, in dependency on the Lord. And also consider yourself to think about what kind of care you want to receive when you're ministering to other people. I was thinking of examples in Scripture, and perhaps one of the most notable examples is Peter. Peter was overtaken in a trespass. Remember, he was confident, he was sure that even if all the other disciples ran away from the Lord or were made to stumble, there was no way, he said, that he would ever be made to stumble. That's what he said in Matthew 26:33. And even when Jesus directly told Peter, oh, Peter, you're going to actually deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows, Peter argued with the Lord, and he was sure that he wouldn't. He said, I will never, even if I have to die, I will never deny you. So Peter didn't want to deny the Lord. And that's commendable. He wanted to stand for the Lord. But you read the story, and he did. He was overtaken in the moment, in those dark hours, where fear and self-preservation took over. And he did deny the Lord three times. And when he realized what he had done, the word says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was restored. And there are things that we can learn from that process of Peter's restoration. The next time that Peter was in the narrative, he was with John. John stood with him. John accepted him. John had fellowship with him. And that's the first lesson I want you to note about restoring a brother or sister. Those that blow it, those that get overtaken in sin, they need to know that they're still accepted. So spending time with a brother who has been overtaken in a trespass, just being with them, spending time with them, is part of the restoration process, to know that they're not going to be ostracized. Now, when the women came to the tomb that Easter Sunday morning and the body was gone, the angel in Mark chapter 16, verses 6 to 7, Mark 16, 6 to 7, said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then the angel said, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." And that was part of the restoration process. A message for Peter. A message for Peter, a word for Peter from the Lord. And that's part of the restoration process, is sharing specific words from the Lord, messages from the Word for that brother or sister who has gotten off track, to share words with them, a word of encouragement, a word from the Lord. They need special attention, a personal word from God. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, that after Jesus rose, he specially appeared to Peter before he appeared to any of the others. Before he appeared to the 12, he appeared to Peter. And so Peter got to see the loving Lord, his Lord that loved him, living, and how he cared for him, particularly. And that was part of the restoration process. And that's something we should be praying for as well, that to find ways to manifest the love of God and to show the life of Christ, to allow the Lord to express himself through our brother or sister who is overtaken with particular acts of kindness and grace. Listen, we're to give priority, to give preference, not to the successful, but to the overtaken. Just like when your body, if you fall and you hurt something, your body naturally favors whatever you hurt. That supernaturally, spiritually, if somebody falls, our body should favor that part that is hurt. And finally, we know from John 21 that Jesus restored Peter three times, commissioning him to take care of his flock, just coming off of a fall. Within that 40-day period after his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus told Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And so part of the restoration process was getting Peter involved in serving Jesus by serving his people. And that's key in healing and restoring, is helping people begin to serve the Lord again and get their eyes off of themselves and their eyes on the Lord's people and the Lord himself. So these are some simple practical ways to be involved. This is how this one verse kind of can manifest, how to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And again, remember, don't give in to temptation to respond to someone else's failure in your flesh. We want to be spiritual in the way we handle this. So Paul continued on the same theme, but broadening the application there in verse 2. And he said, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, the law of Christ is John 13:34. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And those are the words that Jesus spoke before he went to the cross, just after he had washed their feet. So you look at how Jesus loved his disciples. He was so patient with them and attentive to them. and serve them, doing for them what no one else was willing to do. And that's our pattern, a way of expressing love, is to be patient with one another, to look for opportunities to serve one another, to get involved in serving in ways that nobody else is willing to do. Just practical expression of love. And when we see here in our text, when we see believers, other believers, our brothers and sisters carrying heavy things, dragging burdens, being weighed down, that becomes an opportunity for us to come alongside and help. The verb bear here, bear one another's burdens, is a present, active, plural imperative. So the idea is that it is continually bearing, carrying with endurance, continually carrying the burdens of others. And we can do that by listening and praying and encouraging and practically looking for ways to help. That should be our role. How can we make the load lighter for our brothers and sisters that are weighed down, whether it's, you know, dealing with a sickness, dealing with a struggle, maybe a family member that's gone AWOL, maybe a financial burden. When we see a brother or sister weighed down, our thought should be, how can we help them? How can we make their load lighter? And as we do that, as we help one another carry the things that are too heavy, we fulfill the law of Christ. We together show the love of Christ. All of us. It doesn't say, you know, pastors bear everybody's burdens. But we all have this ministry to be involved in. And we're given the gift of one another. We don't have to go through this alone. And it gives us the opportunity to show the world around us an uncommon love. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. And that's what the Spirit is seeking to do through us. You know, legalism doesn't do that. Whenever somebody begins to try to relate to God through following rules and regulations and rituals, all that it does is adds burdens. Like, welcome to our group, here's your rules. That was the discussion in Acts chapter 15 when they were talking about how much of the law to make the Gentiles obey. And Peter said, why do we put on them a burden that we ourselves could not bear? It's a burden. That's how Jesus corrected the Pharisees. You load burdens on people that you yourselves do not carry. Matthew 23, when he talked to the Pharisees. So if we're walking in the Spirit, there's this sense that we're in it together. We're trying to help lighten the load. Verse 3 continues, and he says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, that's who Peter was before the fall. Remember, Peter thought everyone else was going to stumble, but not me. You know, Peter thought he was Rocky because he thought that he was the guy. He was going to stand for the Lord, and because of that self-confidence, he thought he was something. He was really nothing, and he ended up falling. And whenever we begin to think that we can do it, that we're special, that all this applies to everybody else but not me, you're in trouble. See, without the Lord, we're nothing. But with him, we can do all things. So don't ever think that you're above other people. Don't ever think that the word isn't for you. Don't ever start to feel superior. Because the moment that you begin to feel superior, you take yourself out of ministry. Because you'll have a condescending attitude and a critical attitude. It's only by the grace of God that you are who you are. What do you have that you haven't received? Verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So focus on what you're doing, not on what others are not doing. Focus on what you're doing and not on what others are not doing. We should never find joy or peace in a comparative study. That's, again, a thing that happens with legalism. If I'm trying to relate to God based on my works, then there'll be a tendency and a temptation to say, well, look, I'm doing it and they're not, and at least I'm doing it better than they are. And that's not the heart of the Lord at all. Just be faithful to do what he's entrusted you to do. He continues to explain in verse 5. He says, for each one shall bear his own load. Never expect other people to bear your load. Now, notice that we're to look to bear one another's burdens, but we're each to carry our own load. A load is different from a burden. We're to bear one another's burdens, but we're to each carry our own load. The word load is a word used that was used in the Greek in the first century to describe the freight that a ship carries. The freight that a ship is designed to carry. And so we're each to carry our own load, the load that God has given us and designed us to carry. Because we've each been given different gifts, different situations, different things in life that we're, with the Lord's help, responsible for carrying. Now, a load can be heavy or light. And in different seasons, it could be heavy or light. In contrast, a burden, by definition, is a weight. It's something that's always heavy, and it's just weighing someone down. So here's the idea. We've each been given responsibilities, things that we have to carry to their destination. And those responsibilities cannot be transferred. For example, if you're a parent, you're responsible for raising your children in the ways of God. You are. And Sunday school can help. If you go to a Christian school can help. But at the end of the day, moms, dads, you're responsible for raising your kids in the Lord. You can't transfer that responsibility. It's your load to carry. It's your burden. But it's like freight. You're designed to carry. God will give you the grace to do it. It's yours. If you're the head of the household, you're responsible for providing for people in your household. 1 Timothy 5:8. It's your responsibility. Paul said, if you don't provide for those in your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. A simple illustration is if you take a loan, you're responsible for paying it. As a pastor, there are things that I have to carry that I can't push off on anybody else. It's just the reality of being a pastor. And there are things that the Lord has given you to carry that are your responsibility that you are going to deliver to the destination. So if you see someone struggling, you can look for ways to bear their burden without taking their load. Look to help with their heaviness without freeing them from their responsibility. For example, you might find out that someone's in a financial jam and you might have the resources to completely help them out of it. But realize that if you take their load, you may not be helping. They may simply make the same decisions and get back in the same situations. So we're to look for ways to provide relief while helping them learn to be responsible for their situation. That's true Christian love. To bear one another's burdens, but to help each person bear their own load. To be responsible. That's a spiritual response. And there's more involved. It takes more than just throwing money at a situation. Verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, this is a hard verse for me to teach. So I want to preface it by saying the church has always provided for me, and I am not, by teaching this verse, asking anything from you. We've been blessed to be able to be here at Calvary and serve the Lord for 21 years now. And the Lord has faithfully provided for all of our needs. So although this verse makes me a bit uncomfortable, standing here before you is not about my comfort, and we're not going to skip verses to stay comfortable. Paul wanted the believers in Galatia to support those who were teaching the Word of God. And again, Paul wasn't teaching these things in Galatia. He was away, so he's writing to them. So this is not a plea from him for personal support. No doubt the false teachers that had come in were undermining what was going on in their churches. And Paul wanted to counteract that to see that those who were teaching and staying faithful to the teaching of the Word of God were supported. All good things, financially, emotionally, to be an encouragement to those that were teaching the Word of God. He encouraged the church in Corinth. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 14, instructing the church there to materially support those who were spiritually sharing with them, telling them that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He repeated that exhortation in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. And Jesus encouraged his disciples and told them wherever they go out, and they were received, they were to go ahead and eat and drink the things that were provided. And Jesus said, for a laborer is worthy of his wages. Luke 10, verse 7. So it was his encouragement to help those that were teaching. And in the context, it seems like to help bear their burden so they could fulfill their responsibility. A good investment for them to share good things they had with those who were teaching the word, who were imparting spiritual riches to them. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Simple illustration from nature. If you plant a watermelon seed, you're going to grow a watermelon. If you plant a kernel of corn, you're going to grow a stalk of corn. The seed God has designed to contain the code to reproduce a plant of the same kind. You don't ever have to worry about what you're going to get. Can you imagine planting a garden if you didn't know? It would be interesting. But this is the way God designed it. You never have to worry about planting one thing and getting something else. You never have to worry about planting one thing and getting something else. Don't be deceived. And now the application. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if I'm investing in fleshly things, I'm going to reap corruption. Or the word corruption can be degeneration, decay, or that which is perishing. Simply said, things will decline in your life. If you sow to the Spirit and you invest in spiritual things, being occupied with, for example, the reading of the Word, being taught the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time in fellowship with other believers, sharing the gospel, taking your life and your resources and using them for spiritual endeavors, investing your life in the kingdom of God, then you will reap everlasting life. And no, this isn't working for salvation. The word everlasting life is a word that describes not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life, a fullness of life, an abundance of life, a fruitful life, an overflowing life. And the fact is that if you're living as a spiritual person and planting spiritual things in your life, you're going to experience the life that was described back in chapter 5. You're going to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You're going to have an overflow of life. And if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. See, the more you plant, the more you'll reap. What you put in impacts what comes out. So if you're spending your time online just shopping and scrolling, or you're just spending all your time looking at your Facebook feed instead of getting your face in the book, it's going to impact your quality of life. If you find yourself being impatient, you find yourself lacking joy, getting depressed, you got to think about what you're putting in. Because if you sow to the flesh, you of the flesh reap corruption. So if you're sowing to your flesh, don't be surprised if you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit. It's like planting watermelon seeds and expecting corn. You can't plant to the flesh and expect to reap from the Spirit. Or if parents, if you're emphasizing in your kid's life, the most important thing is for you to be on a sports team and get a starting position, and that's what I'm all concerned about. Or if you're suggesting to your children the most important thing in their life is to be the best in their class and get the best grades and have the best education, and you're prioritizing that over time in the Word and a dedication to fellowship and persistent in prayer, don't be deceived. The things that you're planning in your kid's life are going to affect who they become. If you're investing your money and getting things you want from the world, you're buying things that are going to break. You know that? Have you discovered that? You're like investing all this and it's perishing, literally. It's falling apart. It won't satisfy. You can't take it to heaven. And it's going to burn. But if you're investing in getting the word out and spreading the gospel and sharing the love of Christ, you're going to see rewards, not just here, but into eternity. You'll reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. Don't expect to have a fruitful life in the Spirit if you're only feeding your flesh. Understand that? If you're just feeding your flesh, what can you expect but have flesh in return? Don't expect to have victory over sin if you're feeding your flesh and not sowing to the Spirit. And look at this, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So Paul says, don't give up. Sometimes there's 4 months between the sowing and the harvest. Sometimes it can take longer. It takes 4 years from the time you plant a peach to get a peach off a tree. It can take 10 years to get a pecan from a tree when it's first planted. Sweet cherries can take 7 years from the time that they're planted. You look at how long it might take from the time you plant a seed to the time you get something back. So you know that planting a seed takes time to get results. So what Paul's saying is keep sowing and wait. Results will come. Because what happens is people will say, well, oh, Pastor Doug, I started reading my Bible a month ago and nothing's changed. I'm still struggling. I'm still impatient. I don't know what's happening. Come on, a month? Keep sowing and wait. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. Don't ever give up. Don't quit. Keep doing what is right. Keep doing what is excellent. Keep doing what is precious. Keep doing what is eternally valuable. Keep serving. Keep teaching the word. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep praying. Keep sacrificially giving. Keep loving. And don't give up, because results will come. I've never met a person that's read the Bible their whole life and has seen no results. If you meet a saint that's been walking with the Lord for a long time and their face has been in the book and they've had a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's something about their character, there's something about their spirit where they've been affected by just a continual faithful sowing of the Word of God over their lifetime. We live in such an instant world. Everything's instant. And that's not the way it works. That's not reality. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This word opportunity is a word that means a measure of time, a fixed time, a distinct period of time. And there will be times in your life that are opportunities. They're fixed times to do good things. And we should look for those. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we should be rich in good works, willing to share, not ever to earn a right standing with God, but to show people the kindness and the love of God. Because we've been enriched in every way, not to fulfill our selfish desires, but for all liberality, so that we can be generous in our world. So we've been given what we've been given so that we can demonstrate the love of God to a watching world. And there will be particular opportunities that come that are for a season. And we're to look for those. And notice, Paul mentions that there is a special opportunity, a higher priority to do good to those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, when it says especially to those of the household of faith, this word especially could be translated chiefly, most of all, or above all, let us do good to those who are the household of faith. The idea is we're a family. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to take care of our family. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So here at the church, we get many calls from people who are asking for help, or they stop by looking for help. And we don't just hand out money whenever anyone asks. We try to find out what's going on. Now, if somebody's a part of the fellowship, if they share in the life of the church, if they're a part of what's going on, man, we want to help bear one another's burdens. And we do our best to help. And so if you come into a crisis, you're a part of this body, please let us know, because we're here to help you. We want to help. We're interested in helping you, because you're our brothers, you're our sisters, you're our family. Just like you would help out a family member, we want to help. But when people call or stop by or ask for help and they're not a part of this body, we're very careful, because we realize that some people are looking for people to carry their load or to even enable them to live sinful lifestyles. And we don't want to take God's money and use it to support sinful lifestyles. That would be bad stewardship. If I pay somebody's bill so that they can buy drugs or alcohol, or I pay somebody's bill so that a man can't fulfill the responsibility to his family. So we're careful and prayerful, and many times we get it wrong because people show up to help and we try to err on the side of grace, and you'll hear people, I'm coming back to the Lord, I'm coming back to the Lord, and then we help and you never see them again until they have another thing that comes up. So we try to be careful, and I want to encourage you to be careful, that you can lighten their burden without taking their load. Understand that? Lighten their burden without taking their load. And be careful, because you don't want to support people in sin. Sometimes people have to go broke to come to the end of themselves to turn to Jesus. And if we just support them in their sinful lifestyle, we're just making it, just kicking the can down the road further. So be careful. Don't use God's money to support someone in sin. Now, in verse 11, Paul begins to conclude the letter. Verse 11, he said, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." That's kind of odd, isn't it? But back in chapter 4, he mentioned how they would have given him their eyes if possible. He knew the church loved him so much, he said, "You guys would have given me your eyes if it were possible." And at this point, he says, "Look at the large letters I'm writing with." He had an eye problem. And he wanted them to know that this letter was genuine, that he was the one that was writing it, because you know, even at this early time in the church, there were imposters that had come in. So he wanted the people to know, this is for me, it really is. Verse 12, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So he's writing again here as he's wrapping up the letter about these false teachers that were coming into the church, insisting that in order to worship a Jewish Messiah, you had to become Jewish. And that meant to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And he said what they're doing this really for two reasons. So if you take notes, there's two reasons here. Number one, they were trying to impress people, to build their following, to look good to others. And they saw the Galatians there as a trophy. Like, if I can get more people in the church to get circumcised, then that will look good to the people back in Jerusalem. So they were using them as a means of boasting, to have their own following. The second reason was that they were teaching this false doctrine to avoid persecution. You see, these false teachers were Jews who had acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah, and they didn't want to be persecuted as they had witnessed other believers being persecuted. They were trying to keep their fellow Jews from persecuting them. And understand that Judaism was recognized by Rome as a legal religion by Julius Caesar 40 years before Christ was born. So staying close to Judaism afforded some protection. To separate from Judaism would result in persecution, because it was illegal to start a new religion. In fact, that was often the charge of the early Jews against the Christians. They were charging the Christians as starting a new religion, not simply a sect of Judaism. So keeping the law, including circumcision, kept them very Jewish and would keep them from persecution. But Paul's saying, look, they're doing this, but in reality, the law hasn't really profited them at all. The law hasn't changed them. The problem was that their rabbinical Judaism couldn't save them. The cross was necessary to save them. But they were concerned with safety and glory, not salvation. So they focused on circumcision. That was their message, not the cross. Because the cross says to the world, you're guilty, and there's no other way to be saved. The cross says to the world, your religion isn't good enough, your traditions aren't good enough, your morals aren't good enough, and that's offensive. The cross brings an offense. But the offense is necessary to save. You understand that? The cross is offensive because the cross says no matter what you do, you can't be good enough. No matter how hard you try, you can't try hard enough. No matter how religious you are, you can't be religious enough. Jesus had to die on the cross to get you into heaven. The cross says that you're guilty and you need a Savior. The cross says a higher power doesn't save you. The God of your own choosing doesn't save you. But the cross says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. So some today will focus on a moral message. Even leaders in our world, they talk about God as if we all worship the same God. And that's not true. But you can speak about God in many circles and still find acceptance. And so some people just speak about God to avoid persecution. But is that what we're here for? To have glory or safety? No, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we can't be ashamed of his name. Because there is only one way. and his name is Jesus. And the cross was necessary to suggest that somebody can be freed from sin, can be delivered, can be forgiven without the cross is Antichrist. It's a delusion. We're here to see souls saved, to live lives transformed, to see true life given. And that's why Paul said in verse 14, he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul explained that he had nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ, who died for him on the cross. That's all I have to boast in. Because on the cross, God's love was demonstrated for a guilty sinner like me. On the cross, propitiation, atonement, justification, all provided. My sins were paid for in full. The work of the cross freed me from sin, set my life apart for the Lord, and secured my future. Without the cross, I'd be nothing. It's all the cross of Jesus Christ. I can't add to it. I can't make myself more righteous by my works or by keeping rules. I can't glory in anything except what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. And if I'm glorying in the flesh, then I'm actually contrary to the cross. It can't be both. Either Jesus did it all or you did it. And I'm going to boast in Christ because I come up short. So Paul's saying, I boast in what Christ did for me. And he explained he had two personal crucifixions that took place when Jesus died on the cross for him. When he understood it, when he laid hold of it, he said first, the world was crucified to me. When he spoke of the world, he's speaking of the world system, the thing that the world offers. And Paul was saying this fallen world system has died to me. It was no longer driving his life. It was no longer influencing his life. He wasn't living for the world. He wasn't living for security. He wasn't living for glory. And Paul said, the second thing, I have been crucified to the world. In other words, Paul knew that to the world he was dead. The world didn't have a hook in him, and he knew the world didn't like him. He knew he was nothing in the world, and the world was nothing to him. He wasn't drawn by the things of the world, and the world didn't think much of him. And to Paul, it didn't matter because Jesus was everything to him. And he was freed from the course of this world, freed from the world's system. The world no longer had power over him. It didn't have a lure. It didn't have a draw. And it didn't have esteem for him. It didn't matter because he had found everything he needed in Christ. He continued in verse 15. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Or we would say, outward works don't get you anywhere without Jesus. Outward works may impress people in the world, but that's it. What we need is a brand new life. As Jesus said in John 3:3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That's what we needed, a new life, a radically new life, not an improved worldly life, not a modified worldly life, but a totally new life in Christ. That's what Jesus came to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's this new life that is eternal and abundant and characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is a life that you could say is otherworldly. It's a life that's part of the kingdom of heaven. It's a life that is eternal. And that's what matters. Not religious works, not religious ceremonies, but enjoying the new life that Christ has given. And he says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So those who order their life, that's what a walk is, order their life, progression, step by step, according to this rule, according to this measurement, according to this principle, according to this standard, that we have a new life that Jesus has given us by faith. And if you're enjoying that, if you have that and just walking, trusting in him, walking in the Spirit, enjoying the new life that happens from the inside out, he says you'll have peace and mercy in your life. You'll have peace with God. You have peace because you're not freaked out. Can I do enough? Have I done enough? Did I do the wrong thing? Because it's all about the new life you've been given. And you have mercy when you look at others. You have mercy on other people because you know what they need. They need to meet Jesus. Please note, when he talks about the Israel of God, that's a way to describe Jewish believers in Jesus, the Israel of God. So Paul is saying what holds true for Gentile believers was the same for Jewish believers in Jesus, the Israel of God. Same thing. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The word marks, interesting Greek word. The word marks here is the word stigma. Stigma. And it meant a mark or brand upon a body. Typically, masters in that day would brand their slaves. Commanders would mark their soldiers. Masters would brand their slaves that belonged to them. Commanders would brand their soldiers that served under them. And Paul's saying here to the church, I've been marked for Jesus. How was he marked for Jesus? He suffered greatly. Because when he stood and he proclaimed the grace of the Lord, he had been whipped, he had been beaten with rods, he'd been thrown in jail, he had been stoned and left for dead. He was a scarred man. In fact, when he was stoned and left for dead, it happened in the region of Galatia in a town called Lystra. You can read about it in Acts 14, verse 19. And he was scarred because he was proclaiming the grace of God as he was representing Christ. And he ends this letter. He's saying to them, listen, this is Paul, a spiritual guy, but he's still a man. And he's saying, don't make my life hard again. Don't add to the suffering. He was willing, but it's an appeal to the church. It's almost like saying, come on, guys. You know, stand with me in the grace of God. You know, he was willing to get beat up again, but come on. You know, there's been enough trouble. Because he wanted them to be people of grace. He wanted them to enjoy grace. He wanted them to share grace. He wanted them to depend on grace. Because they were foolishly behaving, turning from God's grace. But even in all of that, as they were being drawn apart, remember he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you earlier in the book? And he's saying, why are you so soon turning from this gospel to another gospel? And he was making all those appeals to them, but all the way through, understand, they were still his brothers, right? He wasn't ticked at them. They were still his brothers. And so, in a way, this whole book demonstrates you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Because that's what he was doing. He was seeking to bring the Galatian church back into a place where they would have a spiritual walk and they wouldn't be trying to work hard following rules, but rather they would be abiding in Christ and seeing the life of Christ reproduced within them and the fruit of the Spirit being born in their fellowship. May we, as a church, always be people of grace. May we trust that God can do an internal work to transform us and to make us into Christ-like people. That we would always remember who we were when we're dealing with others. And we would deal with everyone just understanding that, hey, if it weren't for the grace of God, I could be in the same situation. That we would be gentle and loving and kind. And I know this for you today, that no matter what you've done or where you've been, no matter why you came today, I know that God loves you and he wants to forgive you and he wants to give you life eternal and abundant. And it's all by his grace if you'll place your faith in him. It's a decision to place your faith in him. He won't force you, but he invites you. That if you'll just realize, I can't do this, I can't make myself right, but I believe in Jesus who died for me and rose again. And you come to him in that simplicity of faith and say, Jesus, forgive me, I trust you. He will forgive you and give you new life. So I want to encourage you today, as we finish this book of Galatians, make sure you're right with him. You can never work hard enough. You can never follow enough rules. But you can simply trust in Jesus and know without a doubt that you're forgiven and you're his. Today's that opportune time to get right with the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Galatians, for inspiring Paul to write it. We understand that it was a bad situation in the church, and we're beneficiaries of how you redeemed it, that these words were written down for us to read so that we could be people of grace and not get caught up in legalism. Lord, I pray for this group of people that we would all be sowing to the Spirit, that we all would be growing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not by our works, but that you would do it from the inside out. Lord, lead us, fill us, use us, Lord, for your glory, that the world around us can see something uncommon, something different, something supernatural, the life of Christ in your people. And Lord, we pray today for those who are here who haven't been born again, who haven't made that decision to follow you, that they would see the great gift that you've given them, and that today, even now, they would surrender their lives to you. That's our heart's desire. And we pray, Lord, knowing that it's your desire that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.